Thank you, Joel. And it is a privilege for me to be here. Last time I was with this congregation, you were meeting in a school. And I don't remember how long ago that was. It was probably 14 or maybe even 15 years ago. But it's good to be here with you this morning. And we've been doing this conference this week on the prosperity gospel. So that's been on my mind and heart. I know some of you were there. I want to look at a passage this morning that talks about the true spiritual prosperity. It's a different kind of prosperity than you might envision. But this is that famous passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul talks about the thorn in his flesh. And while you're turning there, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 and 10 we'll look at. While you're turning there, let me remind you that Scripture teaches consistently that the pathway to glory is paved with suffering. Because, Romans 5, 3, suffering produces endurance. And 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 and 5, where Paul says, "Be steadfast and faithful in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring, because this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering." 2 Timothy 1:18, share in suffering for the gospel. And this becomes a running theme, actually, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 5, endure suffering. And chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And so I want you to notice that most of the suffering described in those passages involves suffering for righteousness' sake. And the New Testament portrays persecution and worldly opposition as the expected consequences of a faithful life. If you're a true believer, if you are faithful to the Word of God, if you truly love Christ, you will suffer, you will experience suffering. And much of the suffering you'll experience will be in the form of deliberate persecution at the hands of worldly people. You'll be called upon to endure weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions and calamities on your way to glory. That's one of the paradoxical realities of the Christian life. Suffering is a prelude to glory. And in a way that's comforting, Scripture reminds us of that frequently. It's a comforting knowledge to have. If you suffer, it doesn't mean God has cast you aside or abandoned you to your suffering. All of us are in the same boat. All faithful believers are in the same boat. It's one of the reasons the prosperity gospel is just so dead wrong. God doesn't promise us earthly material prosperity, health, and wealth. What Scripture actually promises those who are faithful to Christ is suffering. And in fact, the Apostle Peter wrote two epistles to saints who had been scattered from one end of the empire to the other. Rome had sacked Jerusalem, and both Jews and Christians had been sent into exile. Many had suffered the loss of everything they owned. They were living in strange lands. Their lives were daily in jeopardy, and their suffering was almost unspeakable. And near the end of that first epistle, Peter writes, 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But," he says, "resist him, firm in the faith," and now listen to this, "knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." That's some kind of encouragement, huh? And there is a sense in which misery loves company. It's a small comfort when we know that we're not suffering alone, but it is some comfort. God has not turned his back on me in some singular punitive way as payback for some secret evil that I'm guilty of, some unknown sin that I've committed. All Christians suffer. But in the very next verse, 1 Peter 5:10, Peter gives us the key. He goes on to say, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." You see what Peter's saying? God has a plan and a purpose in our suffering. 2 Corinthians 4:17. "This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." And I think he's being a little bit ironic when he says this light momentary affliction, because it never feels like it's light and it never seems to be momentary. But the Apostle Paul is saying, compared to the glory we will experience, it's nothing. That's what makes our pain bearable. God is doing something good and gracious with it. And more than that, he's doing something glorious with it. Suffering is the pathway to glory. Peter says, the God of all grace has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. That's an amazing promise. God has called us, and he's bringing us by grace to glory, to his own eternal glory. And along the way, Peter says, he will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He will do everything necessary to uphold us and to conform us to the image of Christ. But if we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ, we have to remember Christ himself suffered. And 1 Peter 2:21, you've been called to suffer because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So if we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ, then the instrument by which God will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us, it must involve suffering. Without sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings and being made conformable unto his death, we can't fully be conformed to the likeness of Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3, verses 9 and 10. He puts into as few words as possible the true heart's desire of every regenerate believer. It's the very essence of faith to have this desire that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, being like him in his death. Now, I need to clarify something about this, because as soon as I say suffering is the pathway to glory, there are some who will hear that and think, well, that's not so revolutionary. Lots of religions teach that. The price of nirvana is self-denial. The cost of true happiness is stoicism. The key that unlocks the portal to heaven is affliction or austerity or asceticism or abstinence of some kind. As if your suffering could somehow earn you a place in glory. And that's not what Scripture is saying at all. Suffering is not meritorious. We don't secure our own eternal welfare, even in part, by our own self-denial or through the infliction of pain. Our miseries are no kind of atonement for our sins. In fact, that's the central truth of the gospel. Christ's suffering is what earned eternal life for his people. Hebrews 2:10, it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus' suffering was the price of our salvation, and he paid it in full. His death paid the penalty of our sins. His righteousness is all the righteousness we need for a right standing before God. And that's what Paul was saying in the text I quoted from Philippians 3:9, where he says he wanted to be found in Christ, not with a righteousness of his own, but with the righteousness that we obtain by faith. It's the righteousness of Christ he's talking about, imputed to our account. Because Christ's righteousness is better than any righteousness we could ever achieve on our own. His perfect righteousness is perfect from start to finish. And we could never gain such a perfect righteousness on our own. So we might ask then, why is it necessary for us to suffer on the way to glory? And in the text we're going to look at this morning, Paul answers that question in detail with an amazing testimony from his own experience. 2 Corinthians 12, and we're going to work our way through those first 10 verses. Here's the context. This is the Apostle Paul's account of his thorn in the flesh. And we don't know the nature of that thorn. It was some persistent affliction or a protracted trial of some kind, some unspecified pain that he suffered. Some think it was a troublesome individual. And it may well have been, because Paul refers to the thorn in verse 7 as a messenger of Satan to harass me, as if he's speaking of a person. And indeed, that's what it may have been. There were plenty of people in Paul's ministry like Hymenaeus and Philetus, the original, you know, hyper-preterist heretics. There was Demas, the worldly co-worker who was with Paul for a long time, but abandoned him because he became, the cost of following Christ was just too costly. Maybe Demas's worldly shenanigans or his half-hearted faith were like a thorn in Paul's side. And then again, in 2 Timothy 4:14, Paul mentions Alexander the coppersmith, who he says did me great harm, and the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. And then there, of course, were the Judaizers, who followed Paul around the empire, and they sowed the tares of false doctrine wherever Paul had brought the gospel to the Gentiles. Maybe the thorn he's talking about here is whoever their ringleader was, a true messenger of Satan, if there ever was one. So whatever or whoever Paul has in mind, it very well could have been any of those people or someone else in the same vein. S. Lewis Johnson suggested it could have been all of them combined, that the thorn that tortured Paul was a constant awareness that even the people closest to him, people who had sat under his ministry for years, didn't seem to understand the message clearly or believe it earnestly. And any preacher can relate to that. Most commentators, though, seem to lean towards the view that Paul's thorn was some physical affliction of some time, because he calls it a thorn in the flesh. And all kinds of suggestions have been made. Malaria, ophthalmia, epilepsy. He could have had Malta fever or migraine headaches or gout or kidney stones or even sore teeth has been suggested. The church father Tertullian thought it was a chronic earache. Don't know where he got that from. But Chrysostom said, no, it was a headache. And one author took it literally, saying Paul must have had a splinter that got abscessed. And since Paul doesn't describe anything specific about his thorn in the flesh, it simply can't be important for us to know what it was. It seems to me Paul himself is being deliberately vague here. So it's a waste of time, really, to speculate about the specific nature of whatever this ordeal was that he suffered. It's simply not important. What is important is to understand it was long-term and persistent and something that bothered him very, very much. A continual torment to him. A chronic affliction or a tenacious enemy or a persistent frustration of some sort that troubled him continually and unrelentingly, so much so that he had repeatedly prayed to God for relief from it. Now, let me expand the context here a little bit for you. Paul was under assault in Corinth. His character and his apostleship had been openly questioned, and people in the Corinthian fellowship had become confused about whether Paul was someone whose teaching and leadership was really trustworthy, and that was undermining the ministry of the gospel in Corinth. The church was flirting with apostasy, and on top of all the problems that Paul had addressed in 1 Corinthians, the church was now teetering on the brink of abandoning the faith altogether, because they were about to decide that, and in fact some of them were already tempted by the idea that maybe Paul wasn't a true apostle after all. Maybe these false teachers were the real apostles. And bear in mind that this church Paul himself had personally founded, and it consisted largely of people who knew him personally. Paul himself had brought them the gospel in the first place. He had led them to Christ out of pagan backgrounds in that debauched city. He was their spiritual father. He also held apostolic authority over them, over this church. And yet in his absence, some false teachers had come along, men who falsely claimed an even higher level of apostolic authority for themselves. And in fact, in verse 11 here, Paul refers to them as super apostles. That's the ESV. The NASB calls them the most eminent apostles. But Paul is not talking here about the most eminent men among the 12. He's making a sarcastic reference to what these false teachers claimed for themselves. In fact, the Greek word has the connotation of someone who is haughty and self-important and scornful of others. And in fact, the expression super apostles perfectly captures Paul's disdain for these men. He uses the same expression in chapter 11, verse 5. These were false teachers who had moved into the Corinthian church, and they were teaching error and specifically attacking the Apostle Paul and undermining that church's confidence in Paul's leadership. And so this whole epistle, 2 Corinthians, is therefore dominated by Paul's defense of his apostolic authority. And he's defending himself here not for selfish or self-aggrandizing reasons, but because any attack on Paul's authority would have opened the door wide for heretics and their false doctrines. And this was a threat to the very life of that church in Corinth, which was troubled by problems already. And it was a young church and a small church, probably. And so throughout 2 Corinthians, Paul is defending his apostolic credentials. And his self-defense reaches a kind of climax here in chapter 12. In fact, let me read the first 12 verses of the chapter. Paul has spent several chapters answering attacks against himself. He has defended his character. He's reminded the Corinthians that everything they already knew about him, they knew him personally. He's refuted his opponents' false accusations against him. He's explained his motives and his ministry style. And all of this is very foreign to Paul's usual style. You don't find him defending himself anywhere except here. He was a humble man. He didn't like talking about himself. He repeatedly says that here. He thinks it's foolish to boast, but he has to boast anyway. Has to defend himself. In order to defend the true gospel, he had to defend his apostolic credentials. And these false teachers had evidently boasted that they had done great works and had stunning revelations. What God had revealed to them, they said, and what they could teach the Corinthians surpassed anything the Corinthians had ever heard from Paul. And Paul had to answer that argument. And so he responds. And I'm going to start at the beginning of chapter 12. I'll read through verse 12. Here's Paul's response to the super apostles' claims about their own dreams and visions and private revelations. He says, "I must go on boasting. Though there's nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though, if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I've been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." So here's what's going on. Paul has been forced to display and lay out and exposit his own apostolic credentials, to boast about his spiritual qualifications against his wishes. Contrary to his own normal style, he has to talk about himself. He has to defend himself. And he recounts for the Corinthians an amazing sacred privilege he was given. He was caught up into heaven. And this is an event Paul talks about nowhere else. And in fact, he says very little about it here. He quickly mentions it and then turns to another almost paradoxical subject, this troublesome affliction he endured. And he uses the contrast to make a significant point about the sufficiency of divine grace. And in fact, grace is the theme that permeates Paul's testimony in this passage. As he moves through those first 10 verses, he talks about three significant gifts he received from the gracious hand of God. These are totally different kinds of gifts, but knit together like this, they give us a wonderful lesson about the sufficiency of God's grace. So I want to look at this morning by just examining those three gifts. Gift number one is paradise. Paradise. Paul was transported into the third heaven. That's a reference to paradise. He's talking about the abode of God and the dwelling place of the spirits of the righteous men made perfect. This is a, think about this. The first heaven is the atmospheric heaven, the firmament, earth's atmosphere. It's called heaven in Genesis 1, verses 6 through 8. The second heaven is space, outer space, the realm of the stars and the planets. And that's called heaven in Genesis 22, 17. And a host of other passages speak of outer space as the stars of heaven and things like that. The third heaven, then, is the place where God dwells. In 1 Kings 8, verse 27, Solomon says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you." Literally, the expression is, "The heavens and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you." So he's talking there about heaven, the first heaven, and the heaven of heavens, the second heaven, outer space, cannot contain God. God dwells in the third heaven. That is uniquely the domain of God, and yet even that cannot contain him. And Paul was taken there. He was caught up into paradise, carried into the very throne room of God, where he saw and heard things it is not possible to describe and not even lawful to try to describe. This was an experience virtually unparalleled in human history, an honor that, as far as we know, was equaled only by the experience of the Apostle John, who years after this, on the Isle of Patmos, had a similar vision. And perhaps it was similar to the experience of Isaiah, who in Isaiah 6:1 says that in the year King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And of course, Ezekiel also talks about a vision of heaven. But Paul's experience was so vivid and so real that he says in verse 2, he couldn't tell if it was in the body or out of the body. He didn't know if this was a vision or if it was real. It was that real to him. He might have been literally transported bodily into heaven, or this might have been a vision or a trance-like sort of out-of-the-body experience. Even Paul himself didn't know for sure. But he tells us that the experience was intense and it was authentic. This was not a hazy or dreamy idea of heaven. It was true and genuine, a revelation of Christ in person to the Apostle Paul. And I think he's referring to this very thing when he says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he had seen the Lord. As a young Christian, I would read 2 Corinthians 12, and it didn't occur to me immediately that Paul was describing his own experience in verses 1 through 5, because he describes it in the third person. "I know a man in Christ, and I know that this man was caught up, and he heard things." This man, third person, all the way. And he even contrasts this man with me. He says, "I'll boast on behalf of this man, but on myself I won't." So you get the impression with a surface reading that Paul is actually talking about someone else. But make no mistake, this was Paul's own experience. And he makes that clear. And he even explains why he gives his own testimony in third person like that. Verse 5, "On behalf of this man," third person, "I will boast. But on my own behalf," first person, "I will not boast except of my weaknesses." So when he's got a story to tell that honors himself and exalts his experience, he speaks in the third person. When he has something to say about his weakness, he shifts into first person. Verse 6, "Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me." In other words, if he told this story in a boasting way, you know, vividly describing the details of his heavenly experience, he wouldn't be guilty of lying or exaggerating. This is a true experience that he had, but he is restraining himself from speaking in the first person And he's not saying all that he might say about this experience, just so that no one would think of him too highly, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. In other words, he wanted people to judge him according to what they see him do and what they hear him say. He's not looking to be placed on a pedestal like these false teachers were, because he had this special revelation that was entrusted to him. And in fact, Paul stays as far away from boasting as possible, because he gives very scant details about his experience in the third heaven. And think about this. Paul's testimony makes a refreshing contrast with the kinds of claims people make today on charismatic TV channels. Because there's no shortage of people nowadays who claim they've been transported to heaven and back. We've had best-selling books about it, movies made about it, and invariably the guy who says he's been to heaven will write a book and make a career on the speaking circuits, recounting in dramatic detail what they supposedly saw in heaven. And if you put all of these accounts together, you find there are massive contradictions and fanciful claims. In fact, the best-selling book from any Christian publisher in 2011 was a book called Heaven is for Real, published by Thomas Nelson. It's the same publisher that's responsible for most of John MacArthur's books, sadly. But this book, Heaven is for Real, is an account of heaven from a child's perspective. Some of you may have read it. It supposedly describes the experience of a four-year-old boy who had a near-death experience during surgery and came back to tell the world what heaven is like. And the book went to number one on the New York Times bestseller list. It outsold even secular books. And the boy's father is a pastor of some sort who wrote the book. And he says he compiled it from stories his son told, but it's filled with ridiculous claims. People in heaven have halos, and the boy sat on Jesus' lap and watched him shoot power through his hands down into his father while the father was preaching. And the problem is the kid's unconsciousness lasted less than 3 minutes, and for that entire time, the father was in the surgical waiting room. He wasn't preaching anywhere. So the whole thing is straight from someone's imagination or a dream, and it's been embellished over time. And then they made a movie of it, which thankfully flopped. But I think it's shameful that supposedly Christian publishers and broadcasters like to confuse people by lending publicity to obvious lies like that. That book spawned a cycle of similar books. But notice what Paul says about his experience. He heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. And beyond that, he gives not a single detail about what heaven was like, how long he was there, who or what he saw, or any of the other kinds of details that are so prominent in the accounts you hear on the Christian celebrity circuits. In fact, Paul doesn't want to talk about this. Verse 5, on behalf of this man I'll boast, but not on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. And verse 6, I refrain from boasting, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears me. He doesn't want the Corinthians to revere him just because he's experienced these great supernatural things. If they honor him at all, it should be for what they see in his life and what they hear from his lips when he's teaching. But his experience in paradise was real, and it was a sacred experience, but for him it was an intensely personal one. And the only reason he even tells the story here is to demonstrate that he could easily top whatever claims these super apostles were making. Because I promise you, none of them had really been to heaven. Now, that trip to paradise was a gracious gift to Paul, but what he intends to focus on in this testimony is not this spectacular vision of heaven. He barely brings it up here, and then he drops the subject. Wouldn't you like to hear more from him on this? I mean, I would, I admit it. But he drops the subject just when he gets to the point where the typical 21st century charismatic celebrity would start giving us all kinds of fanciful stories about rainbow-colored horses and all that stuff. Paul says the things he heard and saw were impossible and impermissible to express in human language, and he just leaves the whole subject behind. He never mentions it anymore elsewhere either. And what he actually ends up boasting about is a completely different kind of gift. Gift one, paradise. Here's gift number two, pain. Verse 7. So Paul says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. He starts and finishes this verse with the same words, to keep me from becoming conceited. That's heavy on his mind. Notice, first of all, the word revelations in verse 7 is plural. It's a subtle clue, but it suggests that whatever experience Paul was describing there in verse 2 was not a one-time event in his experience. He seems to have had multiple revelations of the same caliber. He doesn't recount them for us. He is finished talking about visions and revelations. And I don't blame him. Paul had this perpetual reminder not to be puffed up about his spiritual privileges. It was this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. The thorn, the Greek word translated thorn in the Greek text is scallops. And it signifies something very sharp-pointed, usually made of wood. In classical Greek, it often meant stake, like a stake for a palisade or a pointed post from a picket fence. Or it could also signify a tent peg. Or it could denote a very large splinter or a thorn. I'm inclined to think thorn is the right idea. It's the closest thing probably to what Paul had in mind. The size of this sharp object isn't nearly as important as the severity of the pain it inflicts. Clearly, he's not describing some kind of fatal impalement. This is a constant, sharp, vexing affliction that feels like a kind of slow torture, like a splinter driven up under your fingernail. And Paul chooses this word, I think, precisely because it evokes a wincing notion of pain. It hurts just to read about it. And again, it's pointless, I think, to speculate about who or what the thorn in the flesh was. But the language Paul uses does give us a few clues about how troublesome this trial was. And I think there are some facts here worth pointing out. First of all, the phrases a thorn in the flesh and a messenger of Satan are parallels. And the choice of words strongly suggests that that first phrase is simply figurative, a thorn in the flesh. This wasn't a literal thorn. It wasn't a splinter or a wooden stake driven into his body. If he meant this to be taken literally, I think he would have described something about the thorn and how it got there and why he couldn't get it out or whatever. He would have talked about what measures he had to have it removed and, you know, I don't know, a doctor could have taken it out. But Paul himself doesn't treat this as a literal expression. Reading a phrase like this in any kind of normal prose, we wouldn't generally expect it to carry a literal meaning. And so, especially when it's coupled as it is with this, what's grammatically known as an appositive phrase, a second phrase that repeats in different words the same thing, a messenger of Satan. The thorn itself is a satanic communique. So we should read this first expression, thorn in the flesh, as a figure of speech, very much like the one Jesus used with Peter in Luke 22:31. Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Jesus, of course, was not saying that Satan had asked for permission to literally grind Peter to powder and put his ashes through a sieve, but the devil intended to subject Peter to such a grueling test that when it was done, Peter would feel as if he had spiritually been forced through a strainer. And Paul is clearly using a similar kind of figurative language, describing some kind of satanic provocation or an annoyance or an affliction. It's not an actual thorn or a splinter of wood, but it's an evil irritation directly from Satan that has deeply painful and potentially incapacitating consequences. Because this entails a messenger of Satan to harass, it seems more likely to me that it's a spiritual attack rather than a physical one. So I don't really think this had to do with eye problems or ingrown toenails or whatever. Though I had gout in my toe a few months ago, and I started to change my mind on that and think, maybe that's what... whatever. This is clearly a personal attack from Satan himself, and it's a relentless bother to Paul, causing him some great pain of some sort. Now, if you're paying attention and following my outline, you might want to stop me right there, because we're on point two of a three-point outline, and we're supposed to be talking about the second of three gracious gifts God gave to Paul. The first was paradise. Well, that makes sense. The second, we said, was pain, and this thorn, whatever it was, is the source of Paul's pain, and Paul's pain was a provocation from Satan. So how could it be a gracious gift from God? The answer is, it's both. Satan meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And here's a little secret. That is true of every vexing problem the powers of darkness might ever cause for you. Whatever is meant for evil, God employs it for good. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. You see that truth throughout Scripture. It was the lesson of Joseph's life in the Old Testament and the triumphant culmination of his own brother's attempts to get rid of him forever was his statement to this effect. After he's ascended to the second highest position of power in Egypt, in Genesis 45, verse 8, Joseph tells his brother, "It was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of his house and ruler over the land of Egypt." And then he says in Genesis 50:20, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And think about it. Even the most grossly evil act ever carried out under the scheming of the devil by the hands of wicked people was used by God for the greatest good in all of time and eternity. It's what Scripture says, Acts 2:23. Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So was that an evil act, or was it the fulfillment of God's good purposes? The answer is, it was both. So was Paul's thorn in the flesh a messenger of Satan, or was it a gift of God? It was both. Look at verse 7 of our text. Paul writes, "A thorn was given me in the flesh." And he uses a passive voice verb. Who gave it to him? Well, clearly Satan did, in the sense that Satan or a messenger of Satan was the immediate cause, the instrumental agent who afflicted Paul. And yet we know that God was the ultimate cause. As we see in Peter's case and in Job's case in the Old Testament, Satan cannot afflict a saint without God's express permission. Satan had to ask to sift Peter like wheat, and he had to ask in order to trouble Job. He could not have afflicted the Apostle Paul with a thorn in the flesh unless God bid him do it. And God would never have permitted such a thing without a good reason. And by that I mean it had to be something that was good for Paul, an expression of God's grace and favor wrapped in the appearance of adversity. And furthermore, Scripture teaches that our sufferings always have a gracious purpose. Whenever we suffer unjustly, we ought to see that as a gift from God. James 1, verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Romans 5, 3, we rejoice in our sufferings. 1 Peter 2, 19, "For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." To suffer for Christ's sake is a blessing. To suffer for righteousness' sake is a gift. 1 Peter 4:15 and 16, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." In other words, when we've done nothing wrong to bring evil consequences on our own heads, but we suffer anyway, we should welcome the suffering as we would welcome a gift, because that's what it is. And that word "given" in verse 7 signifies, I believe, that Paul himself had come to regard the thorn in his flesh as a favor. It's the very word you would use to describe a gift given with the intention of honoring someone. It's the same word the prodigal son uses in Luke 15:12 when he says to the father, "Give me the share of property that is coming to me." And it's the same word translated "put" just 10 verses later when the father says, "Put a ring on his hand." It's the word translated "give" or "given" in all these biblical phrases. Freely you receive, freely give. Ask and it will be given to you. Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. It's also the word Satan used in Matthew 4 when he took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me." And so by using this word, I think Paul signifies that he had come to view the thorn in his flesh as a gift from the gracious hand of God. And it was just that, because it had a good purpose. Paul even understood what the purpose was. He even repeats it twice in one verse, verse 7, once at the beginning, once at the end. So the news that Satan was afflicting him comes to us sandwiched between these two statements of God's goodwill towards the Apostle Paul. He says twice that the purpose of the thorn was to keep me from becoming conceited. That's God's purpose. That wasn't Satan's purpose. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, so that Paul would not become puffed up, God permitted Satan to embed some kind of spiritual splinter under the apostle's fingernails, and it became a perpetual reminder that of the absolute sufficiency of God's grace, as well as a motive for Paul to stay humble. And Paul says in verse 8, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me." And that word translated "pleaded" is a potent one because it signifies an urgent, importunate, pressing appeal for relief, repeated request. It's the same word translated "begged" in Matthew 8:34 when you remember Jesus sent the swine over the cliff into the water, and Matthew says all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. And also the same word is used to describe the urgent pleading of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue in Mark 5:23, when he fell at Jesus' feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." So this is an urgent request. It's a passionate plea. And Paul's threefold repetition of the prayer is also significant, I think. According to Matthew 26:44, Jesus repeated his prayer in Gethsemane for the cup to pass three times. This is reminiscent of that. And just as the cup did not pass from Jesus, the thorn in the flesh did not depart from Paul. But instead, he received a very specific answer from the Lord. And incidentally, when Paul says in verse 8 that he pleaded with the Lord about this, I think he's talking about the Lord Jesus, because Paul never uses that word, "the Lord," that expression, to refer to anyone but Jesus. That's a uniquely Pauline way of referring to Christ, the Lord. He pleaded with the Lord, Christ, about this. So here's an example of a prayer addressed directly to Jesus. It's a reference to his deity, actually, and proof that he not only makes intercession for the saints, but he also receives and answers our prayers. And here's an interesting fact. Whoever decides what words to make red in red-letter Bibles apparently agrees that Jesus is the one Paul's praying to, because in my Bible, the answer Paul gets is in red letters. That doesn't mean anything whatsoever, but I just wanted to say whoever made the red letters agrees with me on that. Anyway, the answer Paul receives unveils for us gift number three. The first gift was paradise. The second was pain. Now third, power. Here's the ultimate proof that Jesus is the one Paul was praying to. Look at the answer in verse 9. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness.'" My power. Whose power? Paul immediately answers that question for us when he says, Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, we don't know how Paul received this answer to his prayer. It might have been through an audible voice, or in a dream or a vision, or it might have been by some means involving the apostolic sign gifts. We don't know. It's not important for us to know how Paul received the message, or he would have told us. But if it was through some apostolic gift or special revelation, this is not a means you and I are ever promised access to hear from Christ. So again, that's not what's important here. What is important is the content of the message itself. My power, Jesus says, reaches perfection in weakness. One of the hardest things in the world is to get Christians to embrace and believe this truth. But what Paul says here is consistently set forth as the divine strategy. This is God's strategy always. 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 29, we read, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. But the best part of all of this is the opening phrase of the answer Paul received. My grace is sufficient for you. Now, a thoughtless person reading this might think Christ heard Paul's prayer and the answer he gave was a no. Paul himself didn't see it that way. And we need to be wise in discerning the answers to our prayers. You know, yes isn't always the answer we want. And no doesn't necessarily mean that the Lord has refused our request. You remember how the Israelites prayed for meat rather than manna in the wilderness, and God told them yes. And then he sent diseased quails for their food. Psalm 106, verses 14 and 15. They had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but he sent a wasting disease among them. Sometimes God, in his wrath, will answer a prayer to the letter. But sometimes God, in his love, says no to our request so that he can give us something better. And that's the case here. Would you rather have the absence of the thorn or an abundance of divine grace? That's kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? And the grace, in this case, becomes as a form of empowerment. By the way, Jesus' answer to Paul's prayer here is structured in the form of a chiasmus, meaning that the form of the second phrase is an inverted mirror of the first phrase. This is a fairly common literary and poetic device in Scripture, and it sheds some light on the meaning of this promise. If the word order in the Greek goes like this, if we translated it literally, sufficient for you my grace, my power in weakness is perfected. And so the word sufficient mirrors the word perfect, and the word you mirrors weakness, and the word grace mirrors power. And that means the grace Jesus is speaking of here is embodied in the power of Christ, which was unleashed in Paul's ministry. And we are the recipients in the long term of the fruit of that. So while Paul didn't answer Paul's prayer in precisely the way Paul asked, he gave him something better. Grace sufficient for every need. Any doubt about whether Paul would find strength enough to fulfill his calling was thereby removed from him. And that was far more of a comfort to Paul than the removal of the pain. And so the very thing that caused him pain became for Paul the reminder of Christ's power unleashed in his life, and therefore became a reason for him to rejoice. Verse 10, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's an amazing statement. I mean, the whole thing. We think of contentment in terms of having what we want, you know, getting our wish fulfilled, enjoying all the comforts and conveniences of life. But for Paul, contentment meant merely having sufficient grace and the power of the Lord to sustain him. So he can make this remarkable affirmation. I am content with weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. Look at that list. There is nothing in that list that we would ever associate with contentment. But Paul had a truly Christ-centered worldview. In the King James Version, verse 9 says, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities." The New American Standard Bible is similar. "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses." That word "rather" is there in the Greek text. Rather than what? What's Paul saying here? To paraphrase, here's what he means. Rather than ask a fourth time for the removal of the splinter, I will, with supreme gladness, glory in my weaknesses. And at the end of the passage, Paul is as weak as he ever was, but because he now knows Christ's power will be magnified through his weakness, the very trial that once seemed so troublesome has become his best reason for boasting. It's a boast he would rather make than to talk about his visions and revelations of heaven. Isn't that remarkable? I mean, I have a hard time relating to it because honestly, maybe that's why the Lord hasn't given me a vision of heaven. I'd be strongly tempted to boast about that, but not Paul. You know, if we knew the sufficiency of God's grace and the inexhaustible energy of Christ's power, we would have a similar perspective of all of our trials. May God give us that wisdom. Let's pray. Father, this is such an amazing testimony from a beleaguered saint, and yet the record of his life, 2,000 years later, proves the truth of this text. Though Paul was beaten and imprisoned and hated by men, hunted by rulers, despised by other religious leaders, haunted by false teachers who tried their best to destroy whatever foundations he laid, the work of the Apostle Paul continues even today, and we are living proof of that. May we carry on the legacy of this great testimony. May we lean on your sufficient grace and rely on your infinite power as you empower us to be more faithful, more diligent, more holy, and more bold in our testimony for Christ. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.